Well, as we come now to our time in the Word of God, let's open our Bibles together to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a number of weeks since we have spent time in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been about a month, actually, 3 to 4 weeks or so, maybe sometime around there. And as you know, things have been really in kind of a turmoil, a little bit of a mix as we've been trying to figure out what a right schedule would look like and the proper way to kind of handle the ministry of the Word in this season of ministry. We don't know how long this will be, obviously, but we are thankful to the Lord for providing for us the different means we have to continue in our ministry of the Word of God. And we're using this means as one of those ways in which we can continue. So we are thankful to the Lord for that. But we do want to return back to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the past several weeks, we have really come into a kind of normalcy, a little bit it's different, obviously, but there's somewhat of some routines beginning to emerge. And so I thought it would be good that despite the remaining challenges that we have with gathering together, we can return to Paul's powerful epistle to this beloved Corinthian congregation who had been in so much turmoil after his departure there. He founded the church and was there for 18 months before leaving, and they just spiraled downhill after that into what we've called the confusion of the Corinthians or the Corinthian confusion. And so he writes this letter to help them, and we find tremendous lessons as God's word speaks to us today. So our passage is going to begin in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And as you turn there, I will begin in a word of prayer. Let's all pray together. Well, Father, as I just said, this is a very unique time for us. It has been a season of uniqueness as we have engaged in the ministry of the Word in a variety of different ways, and we're continuing that this morning. But as the challenges we're facing remain the same, we recognize and confess that there is no challenge to your Word. Your Word will not return void. Your Word will never cease to have power and authority. And so it's with joy that whatever restrictions we're in, whatever difficulties we face, we trust in the ever-living, present, powerful Word of God and to do its work. And whatever means of communication that occurs through this venue or any other venue, we have the confidence that comes from your Word, which you have exalted even as high as your own name. And so, Father, it is with great rejoicing, it is with great praise, it is with great conviction that we come to this time of looking to your word, and we pray, oh God, would you be with us in this time? Help us to see the truth. Help us to see our beloved Savior. Help us to grow in the faith, to grow in our humility, to grow in our love for you and your word, that we would be a light in a dark and lost world we're in. So we commit this time to you. We love you, and we express our faith alone in Christ alone, again this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the subject that we will see the Apostle Paul address this morning is a very critical subject in the life of a Christian. It is the proper balance of the use of Christian love and liberty. Christian love and liberty. If you're taking notes, that is the title of this sermon, actually, the Christian love and liberty, and how the two must be blended together in order for both of those truths to be real and to be confirmed with us. Anyone reading through the book of 1 Corinthians realizes almost right away that this was a significant problem for the Corinthian church. They had lots of division over almost every area that church life existed in. It's one of the major problems that this congregation had, and that was the way that they were divided against one another in how they interacted with each other, how they loved one another. And to say it plainly, they were a divided church. They were a divided church. They were divided over their love and esteem of leaders. They were divided in their use of human philosophy and wisdom and how they thought that was needed to somehow portray the gospel in a way that would be accepted by people around them and their culture. They were divided even over how they responded to sin, or I should say, how they did not respond to sin when they should have responded to sin, blatant sin in the church. They were divided over how to handle civil disputes with one another. They would come into some kind of disagreement, and rather than handle it amongst themselves or maybe take it to someone in the church, one of the elders, they were actually taking each other to court, spreading more and more division, like a cancerous gangrene infecting the whole body. It was to the point that they were even taking each other to legal suit in front of unbelieving people, damaging completely their testimony of Christ. And there was a whole host of problems related to the subject of marriage. And we looked at that when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And all that to be said, we're only halfway through the book. And the Corinthians were a complete mess. By the time we get to chapter 8, Paul addresses now a very specific issue that had much broader implications. The specific issue had to do with meat sacrificed to idols, and all it does is to reveal to us once again that they were divided over the way they used their individual freedoms as Christians in matters that are not explicitly taught or stated in the Bible. How they reacted or how they handled or how they interacted with one another over this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, in one sense, and we'll look at this in the passage, in one sense, the historical context of the passage is probably far beyond anything you and I have had to deal with. We don't have altars and temples around every corner, at least here in the States, that the Corinthians did. I mean, Corinth was a completely pagan city where there existed every kind of defilement and debauchery around every corner. And those situations were true of both physical and sexual immorality, as well as the occultic pagan practices of false worship and false teaching. Corinth was just a cesspool of depravity that had no bounds and no restrictions, and the vile decadence and corruption of everyday life was to such a high degree of immorality that the name of the city itself, Corinth, became a byword to describe one descending to the lowest forms of shameless perversion, licentiousness, perverse licentiousness. That's how the city was characterized. And that was true in a moral sense, but also in a spiritual sense. It must have been terrible to be a Christian in that city, surrounded by the constant onslaught of ungodly, immoral behavior, both physically, sexually, immorally, in every way, but especially spiritually. The whole city was engulfed in the amoral and immoral practices. And since they didn't have grocery stores or places like that, even the food market was contaminated and caught up in this whole affair of false worship. Wherever you went, it was inescapable. Wherever the Corinthians were, they were constantly surrounded by this ongoing, relentless pressure from false teaching and immorality around every corner. And so that's the historical context. Now, we may not have experienced that physically right now in our culture anyways, but on the other hand, there's also a residing principle within this chapter that does jump out of the historical context and into the church today. And that has to do with the way that we exercise, as Christians, our liberties with a view of how we treat one another. How we exercise our liberty as Christians with a view on how we live and treat and love one another. That is the drive train of this passage, moving the whole chapter forward. That's the heart of the passage. The specific issue of the chapter is food sacrificed to idols, but the main idea is Christian freedom and how we use our liberties with a view of loving one another so that we are then strengthened by each other's faith in matters that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture. This is where it becomes difficult. So you see right away where the challenge just emerges to the surface as these Christians, this church surrounded by ungodliness in every way, is trying to figure out what faithfulness looks like. It was hard to figure out. And the reality is that ultimately there is a limit to the various scenarios in life that the Bible just doesn't address in specific ways. That doesn't mean that the Word of God is not sufficient for all matters of life and godliness, but it does mean that there are simply some things the Bible just does not give a specific answer for. This is where we need to exercise godly wisdom through applying biblical principles that are consistent with a Christian biblical worldview, and to do so in a way that first looks to what glorifies God and then also to our brother and sister. To look to them so that we build them up in the faith. So that we by no means would be a hindrance to the faith of others. That we would look to our brothers and sisters in Christ in love for their benefit. Now what happens, and what was happening in this section, is the danger which comes from either applying principles to others, making them feel that they have to live by the same rules we do, or by ignoring others and living however we want without keeping our brothers and sisters in Christ in mind. You say, what does this look like? Well, as we develop principles to live by, biblically informed principles in areas of life that are not covered specifically by the text, the danger and the threat is to fall off the path in one of two ways. The first is legalism. Legalism is a word that describes how we develop a pattern of behavior that one must follow in order to be right with God. Now, this isn't talking about the avoidance of sin. That is a biblical imperative. That's a non-negotiable. We never deal with sin. We never indulge in sin. That's an absolute. But legalism has to do with those areas that are not specified in Scripture, and yet we create a standard or pattern to live by based on biblical principles, and then we apply that to others. In other words, legalism is when Christians develop principles for living, then we take those principles and we baptize those principles and declare those principles to be authoritative and expect others to follow by the same principles. And if we don't, if they don't follow by our standards, then we punish them. We punish them by either thinking less of them spiritually or making them think they're in sin. The whole scenario goes like this. Well, because the Bible says this is true, that must mean that this second part is true. Even though the Bible doesn't specifically say this second part, and if this second part is true, then that means this third part is true, and we attribute all the different parts with the same authority as what the Bible does say. And so that if anyone violates any of those extra parameters or principles we develop, then we consider them to be in sin or to be out of favor with God. That is legalism. That's what the Pharisees did as Jesus confronts them repeatedly on establishing patterns that he called traditions of men over biblical teaching. One example with this would be drinking alcohol. Drinking alcohol. Now, to begin with, the Bible says that to get drunk is sin. That if you become intoxicated by alcohol, you're in a state of sin. And it's sin because of the way it affects our minds. So it's sin. Now, that's what the Bible says. But some people would come and say, well, because the Bible says drinking is sin, or getting drunk is sin, that means I can't drink at all. And if I can't drink at all, anyone else who does drink is now sinning. See how this happens. The Bible doesn't say we can't have a drink. Even Jesus made water into wine. The Bible does say clearly we cannot get drunk. This is just an example of the way legalism can easily develop as we establish principles from the text, but then apply authority to those principles and hold that to other people. Hold them to those principles. I think another example of this is what kind of weddings we attend. Now, I don't know about you and your individual spheres of family and friends, but I know that the subject of which weddings can we attend or not attend comes up quite often. It comes up quite often, especially in a society where the definition of marriage is being redefined or has been redefined, and the movement of the LGBTQ revolution continues to gain more momentum and more speed. And so we have the situation where now marriages or marriage is being redefined, weddings are being redefined. Well, that's kind of on the extreme side of things. But there's a lot of gray area before you get to those extreme matters. And the question comes up, well, which weddings can we attend? This is actually a hard subject to define because the Bible doesn't say anything about attending weddings other than that Jesus went to a wedding, and it doesn't describe the circumstances at all. And so there's a lot of gray area where we need to use biblical principles combined with godly wisdom in a way that defines for us what faithfulness looks like. The problem, though, is when we create these principles and then apply them to other people so that if other people violate them, they're in sin. The question is not whether we as individuals should develop principles of faithful obedience and live by them. We should. The Bible calls on us to live by faithfulness, to live by means of wisdom. And to say it again, that's just not the issue. When it becomes a problem is when we develop those principles and then apply those principles to others with the conclusion that if people don't follow the same principles we have developed, then they're in sin. So that's legalism. And we need to spend some time really defining what that is because of the way it pervades into the culture of the church and into our cultures and into our families in very subtle and nuanced ways and yet present. And beloved, we cannot apply standards to people that the Bible doesn't specify with clarity. So we need to warn and be on guard against this. We need to not think that people aren't spiritual or that they're not somehow mature in the faith or deficient in their sanctification or anything like that because they're not following what we do or what we've decided. Legalism is creating standards for ourselves and applying those standards and judging them if they don't comply, and we have got to resist that. That brings division. And the Corinthian congregation was rife with division. Now, on the other side of that is what's called antinomianism. The other issue of the text is warning against a kind of cavalier attitude where people feel free to do whatever they want to do. It's a cavalier attitude that says we are allowed to live by our liberties, and we are allowed to use or to have our liberties become a stumbling block even for other Christians because we're not held by any law. It's the attitude of indifference to how our actions are going to affect other believers. On one side, we apply all these standards and all these principles that we have to live by, and if we don't, we're not right with God. But then on the other side, there's just free kind of living where nothing is taken into consideration. There's absolute, almost even recklessness. And if other Christians get in the way, well, they're just in the way. And they're going to be in the wake of moving forward. That is actually the main idea of the passage. That's the main issue that Paul addresses. And as I said, the close cousin to this kind of attitude is antinomianism. Anti means against or instead of. Nomianism comes from the word nomos, which means law. Against the law or instead of the law, meaning there is no law, there is no guidance, there are no principles to live by. I can just do whatever I want. Sanctification doesn't matter. Conformity to Christ doesn't matter. I can say that I'm a believer and live however I want, and it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I hurt people, even other believers. That's antinomianism. It's a disregarding of any kind of standards or restrictions, and it's claiming that Christian freedom is virtually absolute and unqualified. And as long as your conscience as an individual is free and clear, then anything goes, anything is allowed without regard to others. The problem with both views is that neither view is based on true freedom, but rather both views are still based and identified by the law. One is in excess of the law by creating false standards that are required for everyone, and the other one is a form of lawlessness. Either way, they are still both defined by their relationship to the law. And it completely misses the essence of Christian freedom entirely. Both are defined by the law. Neither view is an expression of the true liberty that believers have in Christ, which is defined by being a liberty that seeks to benefit and bless others first. That's how you can tell when there's true Christian liberty, when someone is living in accordance to the freedom they have in Christ, because they're looking to others, not using it as an excuse for self-indulgence or showing indifference to the weaker brother. It's only when our lives are based on the love of Christ that other people begin to come into view, and then we determine our lives by how others are affected. Both legalism and antinomianism are self-centered, but it's the love of Christ that is concerned for others. And that's Paul's concern in this passage. And that really is summarized, the whole chapter, summarized in verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care that your liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak. That's Christian liberty. It's defined by a view toward others. Well, that by way of introduction, and we really needed to spend some time identifying these two principles, but let's look at the text together. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then today we will go over the first three verses. And I think maybe we'll break this apart into three verse sections. I don't know exactly how it will turn out. We'll see where and how the Lord directs. But let's join together as we look at verse 1 and read through the chapter. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you, you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." These are the words of the living God. Well, starting at verse 1, the phrase that we come into or find right away is a phrase, "things sacrificed to idols," which is actually a single Greek word, and it means idol sacrifices. It's what Paul has in mind, idol sacrifices. Now, we got to begin with a little bit of background here. To begin with, both the Greek and the Roman culture of the first century was deeply polytheistic. There were a myriad of different gods, different temples, different altars everywhere you went. It was all over the place. It was ubiquitous everywhere, and not just in Corinth, but in all Roman cities, where the Romans adopted not just Greek philosophy, but even Greek religion, as they admired the Greek and Greco-Roman culture so much that they embraced it as their own. There were literally thousands of little man-made statues and idols all over the place that you could purchase and that you could set up in your own home or wherever you worshiped. The city of Corinth, just like all other Roman cities, was no exception. It was filled with temples everywhere, filled with altars, filled with different places to sacrifice and to worship and to praise whatever deity that person ascribed to. There were not just temples, but even certain locations, swimming areas and caves, and on it went. It was just a dominant issue all over the city and all over the area. Now, in the worship of these false deities and these idols, a central component of this pagan worship practice involved sacrifice. They would sacrifice any number of things. They would sacrifice not just food or animals, but any number of things. Now, in our section, Paul brings our mind to the sacrifice that involved animal sacrifice. And through this process of sacrificing an animal, meat would be produced that could be sold. The purpose behind these sacrificial systems or this sacrifice process was first so because people believed that the aroma of the sacrifice, which involved a sacrifice on behalf of the person and not just the animal as they are giving up their own possession, that somehow this aroma would waft up and demonstrate a kind of commitment to that particular deity as well as a trust in that deity's provision for the future. The main issue or the main reason why this sacrifice of meat became such a dominant part of the city of Corinth life culturally was because they believed that sacrificed meat purified food. By placing an animal on the altar, the Romans believed doing so prevented evil spirits from indwelling in the meat. I mean, this is a highly superstitious culture. It was eating spiritually contaminated food that doing so, one became spiritually afflicted and even possessed. So in other words, if the meat had been sacrificed on an altar, then it would become spiritually cleansed. Then the person could eat the meat freely without having to worry about indwelling demons who would later then possess them. It's a kind of spiritual guilt-free eating. They don't have to worry about the effect of evil in the meat. When an animal was sacrificed, it was typically divided into three parts. Some was burned on the altar of the sacrifice itself. Other parts of the meat were taken and reserved for the priest, either as payment to them or as food to them. But then, as it pertains to our passage, some of the meat was kept by the owner or by the priest and then was sold in the marketplace. And there was a high premium on this meat because it had been spiritually cleansed. Whenever someone would visit your home, you wanted to serve them the best kind of food that you can. What better than a spiritually cleansed steak? That's what would happen. Christians would go places or be invited, and you never knew where the meat came from. So that's the context. So as you can imagine, for a Christian, eating meat in a pagan evil act of worship becomes a major issue. I mean, especially Christians who came out of those religions and who wanted to make sure that they made a clean break from their former way of life. When unbelieving people thought that these pagan rituals were cleansing the meat from demonic powers, Christians knew the opposite was the case. They understood the opposite to be true. These practices weren't cleansing the meat. These practices were being done in worship of demons. They understood the spiritual realities. So you can imagine how it would feel if you visit someone's home or you're invited somewhere and they place a plate in front of you with a giant steak on it, and right before you're about to eat, they come up to you and they say, "Hey, before you begin, I have good news for you. We're so glad that you're here, that we actually took this steak and it's extra special because we just got it off the grill where we had sacrificed it and dedicated it to Satan. Bon appetit." Can you imagine how that would make you feel, knowing that this meat had been involved in an occultic, evil, satanic worship practice, worship event? I'm confident it would cause most of us to have pause right before we jumped in. I mean, some cuts of steak are pretty good. You probably would. Well, either way, never mind. You would pause. I mean, you would stop and say, wait a second. What am I doing here? Right? So this is what Paul's facing. This is what he's addressing. These Christians were challenged. They didn't know exactly what to do because the Bible doesn't speak specifically on how to handle this situation. So that's what he's addressing. So verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. When he writes the phrase concerning things, that's a clue to us. We can see this throughout the epistle. He is responding to questions that he has been asked by the Corinthians in a letter that they wrote to him. We see the same thing in verse 4. You can see it throughout the rest of the chapter. In fact, every time you come across a phrase where he makes a statement and then seems to either contradict or answer that statement, he's simply repeating what they have asked him. And in this case, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. He's quoting from them and something they've said to him, and now he's answering their quote. And so what is it that they said? Well, basically, they wrote a letter and they said to Paul, look, we all have spiritual knowledge. Verse 1, we all have spiritual knowledge. And we know in our spiritual knowledge that there's actually no gods involved in these sacrifices. We know that there's only one God, and that when meat goes up on the altar and it gets cooked and all of this, it's just meat. There's nothing there. It's not spiritually contaminated. We get it. We don't need to be concerned about this. We have all knowledge. Here's the problem. What they said may have been theologically accurate, and it was. The way they said it reveals a deep level of arrogance and pride. Let me give you a hint. Anytime someone says, we have all knowledge, or they come off as though they have all knowledge about spiritual truths, they don't. We need to be careful around those people who come off as intellectual, spiritual elitists who don't need to be taught anymore. There's an underlying current of pride and arrogance that feeds that mindset. They have all knowledge. This is arrogance. In fact, Paul even identifies that in verse 1, and he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Some translations say knowledge puffs up. You think of someone puffing their chest up right before a battle or something like that. Knowledge causes our egos to swell up, to puff up. The word or the phrase puff up, it's a figurative word that means to huff, to puff, to blow up or inflate. To huff and puff and blow your house down is the nursery rhyme. Right? You think of that little wolf huffing and puffing, the chest gets big enough and it's trying to make themselves appear bigger than they are. The word means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception. You think highly of yourself. You make yourself haughty or arrogant. You think about how smart you are, how much education you have, or something like that. And you know the kind of people I'm talking about. I'm sure there are some people that probably come to your mind when I say this. You know, it's those people that can't make it all the way into the room because their head doesn't fit through the door. Those types of people. The people that seem to always kind of look down at you from the tip of their nose as their head is elevated to the glory, lofty position of their knowledge. They carry themselves around like that. Right? Well, Scripture is just crystal clear about this. Crystal clear. In Romans 11, verse 25, says, Paul writes, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In that passage, Paul is saying, listen, just because the Gentiles are now being brought into the kingdom, don't become arrogant. Just because a partial hardening has happened on Israel for this period of time, don't become arrogant. Don't become wise in your own estimation. We need to resist this as much as we can. And pray against arrogance and pride. Pray for humility. And the church, this is evidenced by false humility. You know, it's those who love to be thought of as a teacher. Those who love to be thought of as having all the answers, who kind of accumulate to themselves their own little disciples in the church, and yet who are too elevated to do the menial tasks of ministry or even to consistently sit in other people's classes. They're teachers, not learners. What it really demonstrates is that they have maybe memorized some kind of theological information, or maybe they have research some kind of obscure topic no one else cares about so they can sound academic and erudite. But until that knowledge causes one to think lower of themselves, to think higher of those around them and lower of themselves around others, until that has done, all they've done is just filled their giant arrogant heads without having actually had an impact on their heart. In other words, they haven't learned anything. They can recite information, but they haven't learned anything. It's information without wisdom. It's knowledge without wisdom. It's information without knowledge. And when people do that in a church, it's an attempt to elevate themselves over others so that they can just strut around like a little rooster around their hens. Paul says we cannot do this. We have to be humble. We have to be obedient, take every thought captive to Christ, including thoughts about ourselves. This was what's happening in the Corinthian church, and it created massive division and disunity. The Lord said he wanted to gather people to himself the way a hen gathers her chicks, not the way a rooster struts around, proud and arrogant. Why does he want to gather people like hen gathers chicks? To protect them. Not to elevate himself over them, but to protect them. But arrogance doesn't protect. Arrogance does not protect. It destroys others by making them feel lower and less informed and less spiritual and less worthy. What Paul does is he shows in this first three verses that knowledge without love, what it brings, which is arrogance, and that we are to edify one another. When we have love, we edify one another. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but when you have the love of Christ, that love transforms your desires into one of benefit and blessing to others through their edification. Love edifies. The word build up, the word edify here it refers to a construction of buildings. You're building them up. It suggests the development of people so that they are stronger and more complete in Christ. Love edifies. Love builds up. Love seeks for the good of others. And they didn't have that. They were solid in doctrine, but they were weak in love. Have you ever met someone like that? Solid in doctrine, but weak in love. What's left in their path is just a wake of hurt people. And when that happens with pastors or those in any kind of spiritual leadership, the wounds last sometimes for many, many years when they're hurt. They were solid in doctrine, but weak in love. And what that means is they didn't actually understand the doctrine that they knew in the first place. They had no experience of it. They didn't know it in an experiential way. They were strong in self-love, weak in brotherly love. And that means they missed the whole point altogether. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be wise in your own estimation. That's what Paul means in verse 2 when he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Listen, if you think you have arrived spiritually, if you think you have arrived theologically, then you haven't even begun the flight yet. I mean, you're not even out on the tarmac yet, ready to take off. You're still at the terminal. And a plane still at the terminal isn't useful for anything. That's one of the reasons I think the title, the seminary degree, Masters of Divinity, or Masters of Biblical and Theological Studies, I just think that's the worst title of a degree that there could ever be. How do you master theology? How do you master divinity? It's the opposite. The more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And that translates in the more you want to be quiet about how much you know. Don't esteem people who come off as intellectuals or as esteemed teachers. I'm not interested to hear what they have to say as their knowledge is mixed with pride. Rather, it's those who prefer to listen first, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, so that when they do speak, it counts for something and not influenced by their pride. Some Corinthians believers assumed that knowledge was a true sign of spirituality. They did not understand that knowledge without love indicates a lack of knowledge. It's just information. And that is Paul's point in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Notice the emphasis on love. It's love. If we are truly Christ's people, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be characterized by love. Love for one another. Love for the lost. Love for God. Love becomes the dominant reality and characteristic of our lives. How we love everything. We love, and the world will know us by our love. Paul identifies love as the true basis for knowledge. If anyone loves God and loves others to the point of self-humiliation, then you know they got it. Then they actually demonstrate that theology has sunk in. It's not just information, but it has had a transforming effect on their emotions, and when that occurs, it will affect their will. It goes from knowledge to emotions to will. That becomes evident by those who love others. In Galatians 4, verse 9, crystal clear, Paul says, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, notice the same use of the language there, if you be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What he's saying is now that you have come to know God, that shows that you have been known by God, and when that happens, how could you think to go back to the other way? We can know God only because He first knew us, just as we choose Him only because He first chose us. We love God because He loved us. What Paul is saying is that if we love God, that means we have been loved by God. And in the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians, that translates into a love that edifies other believers. That's the difference between self-love and in God's love. It is a love for others. That's what the Corinthians were lacking. Those who love God live in relationship with Him. They are known by Him. And this is also the basis for godly conduct in which we love others. It does not destroy other believers or seek to destroy other believers, but rather it strives to build them up, to do whatever is necessary that they would be built up in Christ. John, in 1 John chapter 4, says this with just wonderful clarity. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, notice what he's doing. We love because God loved us, and now He's taking that love and He's showing how God's love, which created a desire for us to love God, now translates to others. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's almost like he was writing to the Corinthians. A love for God means that we have been loved by God, and if we have been loved by God, then that translates into a love for our brothers, our sisters in Christ. The people of God become precious, and we love them. We love each other. We're characterized by our love for each other. What Paul is saying is that those who suppose they know anything at all about God have to recognize that their knowledge is actually just a partial knowledge to begin with, and that whatever knowledge they have has been granted to them, and they need to be grateful for that. Not puffed up and arrogant, but grateful for having just even the part that they do. Grateful for having what they have, knowing that it was a gift, and not just a gift, but an undeserved gift. And when that's our focus, then our love for others stems from that love of God shown to us. And with that, the limitations of human knowledge should actually promote humility. We become aware and we realize how much we don't know. And then we fall prostrate before God and say, oh God, how grateful we are that you would love us. That you would show your love. As impartial as we know it, as limited as we are, as undeserving as we are, that you would show your love and grant us the knowledge of Christ that leads to salvation. You see, a knowledge of God promotes humility and a love for others. If anyone says they love God, it is only because they have been known by God, and rather than producing arrogance, that knowledge should stop them in their tracks and produce praise and worship that causes them to seek for the good of others. This is the transformed, Christ-honoring life. This is the first principle of Christian life, and that is a love for God that seeks to be shown for love to others. The important thing is not merely what one knows, but by whom the person is known, and the way that knowledge influences us so that we show that love to others in full humility in an attempt to be a blessing to them. We comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted by. The same thing applies to every other way that we have been blessed by God. We show grace to others with the grace we have been graced by. We forgive others in the same way. We love others with the love that we have been loved. Ultimately, to be known by God means to be in a relationship with Him. And that fact alone should produce, beloved, an astounding humility where we call out to God, how can it be? Oh God, how can it be that though I were dead in sin and enemies of the cross, you would love me? And not just love me, but you would love me with a pure love, the love of Christ, and then you would use me to show your love to others. What a surpassing greatness of God we have in the love of God. Surpassing greatness of the love of God we have in the love of Christ. That's what we have to show others. When you have that attitude, it's then and only then that you are actually in a place to love your brother in Christ with the love that God has loved you with. And then, finally and only then, is your focus off yourself. That's when we stop thinking about ourselves, where the little solar system of our thoughts that wraps around our mind finally is broken down and we look out to others. Then we can truly embrace what it means to be humble before Him and to live out our Christian lives with the love of God. That's Paul's attitude. That's Paul's desire. And when you have that mindset, you don't think about ways of living that show indifference toward one another, but rather your first thought is, I want to love God by how I love my brother. I want to serve God by how I serve my brother. And Christ is honored. Then the world will know you by your love. 19 through 23, you feel the weight and the passion of Paul's heart toward others. He says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all men, he's got full liberty, I have made myself a slave to all. Why, Paul? Why did you do this? So that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Why? So that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of Christ, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. This is the attitude of honoring Christ and being a disciple. Well, as we close our time together, we have to remember that true, authentic, genuine Christian love is a humble love, a selfless love. It's an obedient love. It is a love that tries in every way to place others before ourselves so that they will experience the love and blessing of Christ, and so that we would walk in his example, humbled, who humbled himself that we might have life. Christian love pursues the glory of God through seeking the good of others, to seek to love others at all means, by all costs, no matter what it takes, that we show the love of God as we love others, and especially that they may have the hope of eternal life found by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the expression, the ultimate expression of the love of God. And as we love others and we love the world, it is the gospel that is on display. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by the tremendous love of Christ, the love of God, a love that saves and purifies and transforms. And oh God, would you make us a people of love, that our love would abound more and more, our love for each other, our love for the lost, a love that sanctifies and transforms, that we would look to others first and show the love of God, your love, that we've been loved by. Father, we ask this not for our own sakes, but that you may be glorified by your church. Rid us of every hindrance and every encumbrance, that we may run with endurance to the prize of your presence, and to show the love of Christ in all things. We pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen.